Story, right? Because people may not have any idea what you talked about, but they'll remember the story. And I'll talk about that for a long time, usually ending it with, you know, and I don't even remember what the sermon was about, but that's the story. Second rule, I'm going to break that rule. I know Tony does a great job with that. I see some of the videos he puts together. Great job. I'm not going to obey that rule. And I don't care, because I'm a youth pastor. Second rule is usually you start a sermon after the story, after the introduction, you have some kind of proposition where you say, this is a message about this. Usually it works really well because you give your proposition. After that, you give a series of points, and those things back up your proposition. And I'm not going to do that either. I'm sorry. The third rule, and this is really something that won't apply to me, but the third rule is that if you're going to go away on a retreat, always find a replacement who is much worse than you at preaching so that when you come back, everyone's like, wow, we missed you so much. So I've never had to do that because I'm not regularly speaking anywhere, but I think Pastor Tony does that too. I was actually wondering how long I should preach, whether it should be short or long, and I looked at the sign back there, and it just hit me, a place to be long. So I guess I'm going to have to do that. Let me pray real quick before we get started. Dear Father in heaven, I'm so grateful to be here. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for how great you are to us. God, I pray you be with us as we look at some of the story that you've given us. I pray that you'd help us to find ourselves in this and worship you as a result. For it's in your name I pray. Amen. What I'd like to talk today for a couple minutes is about story. One thing I've noticed, Ashley and I have been reading through the Bible, and one thing I've noticed, there's a lot of stories in the Bible. And one thing that we've noticed going through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is that there's one particular story that gets repeated about, maybe I'm a little off, about a trillion times. Or at least that's what it seems like. It seems like every day we open the Bible and it's more about the story of the Exodus. And then one day, maybe it was a couple days ago, we actually read in Deuteronomy where Moses told the whole story of the Exodus again, as though we hadn't just read it for like a month solid. And then we turned to Psalms and did our day's reading in that, and it kind of told the story again. And we're like, all right, 2 out of 3, this is getting boring. I think I got it already. And then we turn to the book of Acts. We're reading the sermon with Stephen. And Stephen's like, remember Exodus and Moses. And we're like, all right. Why do we even bother to read this thing every day? This story is in there about a billion times, I'm pretty sure. So what I want to do for a couple minutes is talk about, A, the story of Exodus. And I wanted to kind of analyze it. And what I found this remarkable is that what the author of Matthew and the author of Hebrews has done is kind of retell the story in a couple different ways. So what I want to do is I want to tell the first story and kind of look at how Hebrews and Matthew looks at it. And then I want to give you a place in the story and try and figure out, okay, every time I read this story, every time I hear about this story, what am I supposed to do with it? So hopefully by the time you walk away from this, probably in about 2 hours, you should have some idea of this. Let me start off by just talking about stories, though. If you've ever taken a class of this, a literature class, an English class, or whatever, you'll find that basically, stories have all the same structure. I think I have a diagram here. I don't have my notes back there, so I'm just talking. Give me my next slide. Basically, every story has basically the same structure, whether you're watching a cartoon, hearing a story tale, a fairy tale, watching a movie, a television show. I'll guarantee you almost every story you hear has the same basic structure. It starts off, hit the spacebar or something, it starts off with an introduction, a setting. Probably, you turn the lights off. If you have a choice between seeing the screen or me, go for the screen. Every story starts off with an introduction. Since it's Passover and I'm hungry, and I'm a youth guy, so you guys could talk back to me, and that's really cool. I also say you guys all the time, even though I was expecting a room full of women. I just say that, I'm sorry. Is that all right? I'll say yo. Let's flesh this out for a second. If we're telling this story, say, again, it's Passover and Hungry, three little pigs, what would be the introduction to this story? What's the setting? Once upon a time. You guys know the story of three little pigs?
Yeah.
All right, cool. Once upon a time, there were what? Okay, good. That kind of be the introduction of the story. And if you tell a story a little bit more, you get to something that, you hit space bar or whatever, you get to something called rising action. And people who study literature and stuff would say that what always happens is that there's details that come to the story. Again, if we're talking the story of three little pigs, what happens next? Once upon a time, there are three little pigs. All right, there's always a wolf somewhere. Usually, what's that? Yeah, usually it starts off, you know, it doesn't really tell you much details, but they kind of find themselves looking for a place to live. And you'll find that they build themselves three houses, I guess, right? So it's kind of rising action, and you're like, all right, yeah, the straw, stick, brick, and you're like, okay, that's some cool detail. The story is still going somewhere. And then all of a sudden, the fun part of the story is the climax, his space bar. And then all of a sudden, you have the introduction, you have these pigs who are building houses, and you have this great climax where what happens? The wolf shows up, right? And the wolf is going, blowing on people's houses, a straw one falls over. And that's kind of where that's probably the most exciting part of the story. And then you have what happens next? Falling action. And a lot of stories, these kind of last two are really close together. Probably in the story of three little pigs, this would look like something like the pigs going to the house of the guy in the brick house. Am I getting the story right? It's been a long time. And the pigs in the brick house survive. And then always in the story is the next thing, there's some sort of resolution. Where in the story of the three pigs, I guess, and that's just one example of many, what happens? They all live happily after. That's classic story form. And when we get to a great story from the Bible, like the book of Exodus, it basically follows the same exact structure, like every good story. So what I'd like to do is I just want to talk through the story of Exodus real quick. Give me my next slide. We're going to talk through this. What we find is for the introduction, yeah, hit space bar, whatever. Yeah, that's cool. Well, we find the introduction, hit space one more time. We have the people of God kind of stuck in the land of Egypt. And if you hit space, there should be a verse that pops up there. And what we find is by way of introduction is they're finding themselves in the land of Egypt. It isn't an accident. It's actually something that God planned on. And the suffering that God's people are going through isn't accidental in Egypt. Because you find God promising to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. All that's to say that nothing we find in the Exodus story is an accident. It's not as though God accidentally let his people become slaves. This is part of God's plan. So we see that as part of the introduction. The details of the story. Next thing that happens, if you hit space for whatever, I don't even know what happens. Give me something on that star. That'd be great. What we find in the book of Exodus is God's people get freed from Pharaoh, and then they go through the Red Sea. And this is particularly interesting to me from someone who reads the New Testament. Because if you were to read, say, 1 Corinthians 10, you'll find that the Apostle Paul has a kind of weird name for this going through the Red Sea. Do you guys know what it is? Let me just put the verse up here. And this made me scratch my head for a long time. Paul says, "When I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Probably you'd say that, you know, you'd probably just end it there. But Paul feels like he has to say, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And if you've read that before, I've scratched my head and go, you know what? Going through the Red Sea doesn't really remind me a whole lot of baptism. Maybe. Who knows? I guess there's water involved. But whatever happens next is this. You have the God's people, the people of God being delivered from Exodus, freed from Pharaoh through signs and wonders. They go through the Red Sea, which is something Paul calls baptism. And then at the climax of the story, if you hit, give me something above that star, you have 40 years in the wilderness. And in Exodus, and in the story that's repeated countless times in scriptures, this is where the conflict happens. This is where there's question marks. Will the big wolf blow down the house? It's kind of, will God's people survive? Are they going to depart from God? Will God just kill them and start over again? What's going to happen? This is the climax of the Exodus story. Just give me a verse or whatever happens next. Yeah, detail about this that's repeated about a zillion times. How many years were they in the wilderness for times of testings? 40 years, kind of one of those numbers you find a lot in the Bible. In fact, this passage in Numbers that we read, you'll see it like, let me count, 1, 2, 3 times at least. your children to be shepherds there 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. Not a real popular memory verse. I haven't seen a whole lot of plaques for that verse in front of people's mirrors. If you have something like this on your mirror, we need to talk afterwards. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explore the land, you'll suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. Not a real optimal time in the history of Israel. Probably not too exciting. Let me just read another verse. This is not on the screen, but this is Moses kind of complaining. From Numbers 14, 26 through 29, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints against these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In the desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years or more, who's counting the census, who grumbled against me." And you'll find if you were to read Numbers in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's a lot of complaining going on, right? Help me out. You guys have heard the stories. But what do they complain about? Okay, fine. But like, give me some details here. Help me paint this picture. Yeah, I mean, that's right. What do they complain about specifically? Yeah, they complain about food. They're like, why do you take us from Egypt? At least we had food every day. Where's my next meal coming from? Complaining constantly about food. It's pretty much what people do at camp most of the time. This is a little different. They complain about food. Where's my bread going to come from? What else they complain about? Okay, water, food, water. What else? Shelter. They complain about shelter. Another category, I guess, you see in the book of Exodus, you have Moses going up to this mountain, and Moses is kind of up there talking to God for a while. What do God's people do? Yeah! They're like, is this God really real? Is there such thing as this Yahweh character who supposedly took us out of Egypt? They're basically testing God, going, is God for real or not? And kind of perhaps in the same category, they complain about bread, they test God, and they end up worshiping other gods. So you see both those categories. They're testing God. Is God really around? They do stuff to see if he's powerful, if he's right. And they worship other gods. That's what they end up doing in this wilderness. All right, so then the story kind of ends. They just barely survive. If you hit space bar or whatever, give me something above that star. You find Moses. Again, the story, that people go out of the land of Egypt. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. They get baptized through the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses kind of finds himself on a mountain. You know what he does after that? What's that? Yeah, Moses kind of, after wandering around for 40 years, finds a mountain again. He stands on the mountain and gives a sermon, kind of falling action. And then the story of Exodus ends with a resolution of what? Yeah, actually more specifically, is there anything left on that? Sorry. Oh man, I'm gold. What happens specifically is they find themselves at the end of Deuteronomy following Joshua to this promised land. And you have this figure named Joshua who's going ahead of them, and if they follow Joshua, they'll be all set. And if they, and you know the story, as soon as Joshua dies, everything goes downhill from there. But that in a heartbeat, or in a quick bird's eye view, is the story of Exodus. Let me just read a section. I don't know, do I have anything on here? Yeah, go back up. I don't have it on here. Let me read from Deuteronomy 10 real quick. This is part of the sermon that Moses gives on this mountain. Here's what he says. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 19, if you're following along. "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, then you will surely be drawn away to other gods and worship them. I declare to this day, you will certainly be destroyed." As a quick, perhaps, summary of the Exodus story given throughout Scripture, the Exodus story, especially the climax of being in the wilderness 40 years, is a story of failure. What we find out in the book of Exodus and just throughout Scripture. Again, you'll find this a lot in the Psalms. You'll find it in the Kings passages. You'll find it in the New Testament. God's people failed miserably. God tested them for 40 years, and they failed. They end up worshiping false gods. They end up complaining about stuff. They end up not trusting God for all this stuff. And God finally just goes, all right, you get the land. Good luck. If you follow me, you'll be good. If you don't, you'll go into exile. And you guys know the story, what happens. Basically, Joshua follows the way of blessing. And after that, Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 1, 2 Samuel, even Chronicles, is kind of the story about God's people rebelling and failing and worshiping other gods. That's kind of the story in a heartbeat. But it's fundamentally a story about God's people being called from Egypt, being baptized through the Red Sea, being in the wilderness 40 years, being tested, Moses going on this mountain and telling a sermon, and then looking for this promised land. That's the Exodus story. What has been noticed, interestingly enough, is that in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew tells the story of Jesus using the same kind of categories. And what many early interpreters did is they read the story of Jesus in Matthew and said, they kind of scratched their head and said, you know what, this is really, really similar to this story. Let me just try and demonstrate on this chart thing. Give me my next slide. It's probably what I just said. Yeah, Exodus story, story of failure, climax with the failure of God's people in the wilderness. Next slide. This is the story of Jesus as Matthew tells it. And the remarkable thing about the story of Jesus, it seems to follow the same outline as the Exodus story, except in the places where God's people failed, Jesus succeeds. Let me show you this. The first story, it starts off, oddly, in the book of Matthew, with God's chosen son, and this is only the book of Matthew, being called from Egypt. Have you ever wondered why that's in the Christmas story? This kind of weird set. It's a quote from Hosea, who's like, "And out of Egypt, I've called my son." And only in Matthew, you have this kind of weird story where Jesus goes into Egypt. And it kind of starts off where Jesus goes out of Egypt. And that's kind of part of the introduction to the story. Weirdly enough, if you were ever to look at the book of Hosea, chapter, I think it's 11, verse 1, you'll find that the verse that Matthew is quoting is actually about Israel. It's reflecting on the Exodus story. And what Matthew does is he kind of pulls this verse from Hosea talking about the Exodus story and applies it to Jesus. And that kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit. What happens next? Actually put it up. I think I have the verse up here. When Israel was a child, I loved him. So you're looking at this verse going, okay, it's obviously about Israel, right? And then you have the next line, and out of Egypt I called my son. Somehow by doing this, Matthew ties very closely together the story of Israel and the story of Jesus. So that's how it kind of begins in Matthew. You have this chosen son pulled out of Egypt. You have rising action. You guys probably know the first couple things Jesus did. Do you mind something about that star? You have Jesus being baptized. And unless we had Paul there, we'd go, how does this fit in with this story? And it's weird because Jesus actually goes to a river, right? And just as God's people went through the Red Sea, Jesus Christ goes to this river and goes through it and is baptized by John as part of the story. Do I have a verse up there? No, I don't. Okay, I was going to ask you to answer this, what happens next, but you see it on the screen already. So Jesus gets called from Egypt. He goes through the Jordan River being baptized. What happens next? You're a literate bunch. This is great. It's weird. Jesus actually goes to the wilderness. And it's weird. If you're to read Matthew or Mark, it says, and the Spirit took Jesus to the wilderness for... Actually, I wonder if I have this up here. Yeah. Give me a slide here. Boy, I am really off my notes. I'm sorry. I'll read the verse from Matthew 4, 1 through 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's a word for desert. You kind of scratch your head and go, that's kind of weird. To be tempted by the devil, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was famished. And if you know anything about this time of temptation, he was tempted in three ways, right? You know what those ways were? What's that? Food, right? Just like the Israelites were complaining a lot about manna and bread, Satan was tempted, turn these rocks into I was going to say into stone. Into bread? I could even do that. Right? How else was Jesus tempted? What's that? Yeah, he was tempted. Yeah, that's right. He was tempted basically in worship. If he only worships Satan, a false god, he'll have authority and power and privilege. It's not quite as weird as building a gold calf, I guess, but same idea. If you worship something else, you get what you want. Also tempted perhaps in another way. And you probably wouldn't realize this unless you heard Jesus quote, do not test the Lord your God, it is written. What's really weird about this temptation is that every time Jesus answers, he gives a quote from what part of the Bible? More specifically than that. Yeah, Deuteronomy, I think one from Numbers, but specifically talking about this time in the wilderness. There are, I think, two of them from Deuteronomy. So Jesus, after being called from Egypt, going through the river, being baptized, after being tested in the wilderness for 40 days, in the same exact ways, oddly, as the Israelites in the wilderness, giving the same answers that Moses gave to his people for those very complaints, finds himself at a mountain, and what does he do? You should know this really well. Yeah, he kind of goes through the wilderness, he finds himself at a big mountain, and just like Moses, he gives a sermon on this mountain about the law. And you guys, you're going through that with Pastor Tony, right? So you should, I should be able to ask questions and quiz you. This will be great. Oddly enough, very similar structure to what you find in the Exodus story. And in the first part of Matthew, first third of Matthew, this is kind of condensed. It kind of, if you were to think of these stories as together, it would end with my last thing. Jesus leading the way to the resurrection, being the first, as Paul would say, among the resurrected of the dead. Oddly, perhaps a coincidence, but Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua, so you kind of end up with really good parallelism. The story ending with God's people wondering, should I be following Joshua, Jesus, into the promised land called heaven? You guys see the parallelism there, right? Okay, good. So the question is, give me my next slide. I have actually no idea what's going to be on this slide. Yeah, here we go. I have a question. Here's what happens. In the book of Hebrews, you're going to find the same story being told a third time. And what the author of Hebrews does, it actually identifies us somewhere in this story. And this is remarkable because it means that if you were to read the story again, next time you hear the story, you know, you can tell exactly where you are in the story. So we're going to have a really quick quiz. If this is the story of people, and it's very similar to the story of Jesus and the story of Exodus, where do you think we are if you had to pick a dot? Let's do a quick vote. How many of you would vote for resolution? All right. That's good to know. How many of you would vote for, say, on the mountain being taught? All right, that's possible. There's lots of parallels there. How many of you would vote for the climax of wilderness? Okay, a couple more hands. How many baptized, going through the sea water thing? How many of you were called out of Egypt? All right, cool. You guys don't take quizzes very often, do you? This is probably good. It's kind of interesting. And I asked that quiz because I think it's worth thinking about before we see kind of the answer in Hebrews. I think there are points in this diagram, at least, that all of us should identify with. I'd want to say that all of us who have accepted Christ have been called out of Egypt. And kind of the story of the analogy is the place of slavery, it's a place of bondage where we end up serving our masters who are enslaving us. And I'd hope that all of us who've accepted Christ are called out of that and into a life of following God. Baptized, public profession of faith, I would think that a lot of us are past that stage a little bit. Let me just read some verses from the book of Hebrews. Give me a next slide. I don't even know what it is. Okay. This is from Hebrews. Let me read this to you. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he says something interesting. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. If I can just talk a little bit about Hebrews, what you see in verse chapter 4 and chapter 3, if you're tired of Deuteronomy, you'll get more tired of Numbers, because basically tells a story again with a certain slant talking about how much better Jesus is. But then and he brings this psalm into play. The thing you see in quotes is a quote from Psalm 95, I think. And the author of Hebrews does something interesting. He goes, okay, David in the psalm says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He scratches his head and goes, all right, class, what comes first, Moses or David? Good work. And not a trick question. And the author of Hebrews kind of scratches his head and says, okay, if David, 1,000 years later, is talking about today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts because you're going to this promised land. He scratches his head and goes, you know what? I'll bet, just a lucky guess, I'm betting that if David is still talking about this promised land, I'll bet the promised land really isn't Canaan and Jericho and the land flowing milk and honey. The author of Hebrews goes, scratches his head and goes, you know what? I'll bet it's something else. And he says, if Joshua had given them rest, in other words, if the promised land we see the Israelites going into is where it's at, then why would God have spoken about another day? So what Hebrews does there very quickly, I don't know, what's my next slide? I don't even know what's going on here. All right, that's kind of my summary here. What Hebrews is going, okay, if we're here already, if we're in the promised land, why on earth would God talk as though we're here? And the author of Hebrews concludes that, you know what? And I'll unpack this in a second. We're not here. We're not here. We're past here. Right now, what does it look like to be a follower of Christ? It looks an awful lot like that. It looks an awful lot like the wilderness. It looks an awful lot like a time of temptation. It looks like a time of testing. And it's pretty common just to talk about some of the different things that that we find during this time of temptation, this time of suffering. I think I brought up a copy of this thing here. You know, I glanced at this really quick and noticed all the times it said difficulty or suffering or diagnosed with or painful. We live in a time period or we live in a stage in the walk where bad things are happening. And we live in a time when we're tempted. We live in a time period where we're tempted about bread. You know, I don't know what it's like at this church, but I talk to people who are just hurting financially, wondering what they should trust in. I was talking to a kid this week. I just talk to kids. I don't know why. I was talking to a kid. He's really worried because he's talking to me. He said he doesn't have a job. He's a senior in high school. His dad doesn't have a job. His mom is really hurting financially. It looks like he thinks his parents are getting divorced. And he said he's growing bitter because he doesn't know if God's going to be able to provide his needs. That's tough. But that's kind of the world that we live in now. We're being tested about bread, about finances, about what we trust in. And the question kind of awaiting us in this time of temptation and wilderness in the desert is, are we going to trust God or are we just going to despair? Another temptation like the Israelites is to kind of long for that time before we followed Christ. Perhaps that's the case. Testing God. I don't know what adults are like. I don't spend a whole lot of time talking to them. I talk to kids a lot. I'm talking to some college kids, right? It's tough. You go off to college, and all of a sudden, your faith is your own. And all the stuff that you believe from a kid is being called into question. You go to a class on religion, and they teach you all the stuff about how the Bible's not true. And you talk to your friends, and they scratch your head and go, you know, I don't even know why you're following this God thing after all. And you kind of question your heart, is this for me, or is this something that I just do because my parents believe it. This is huge. And even if you guys aren't at a point where you're wondering if God's real or not, I think that another question is whether God is real enough to follow, and what that means to follow him, worship him in just practical ways. Is God strong enough for me to trust with whatever? Is God worthwhile following him instead of doing X, Y, or Z? This is the very same temptations that God's people in the wilderness went through. Worship, that's huge. What is the most valuable thing for you? You can remember the Exodus story. God's people failed fundamentally because they thought at the end of the day, what really works in their culture is worshiping cows. And we laugh at that because we think it's ridiculous. But at the time, everybody worshiped cows. That's how people got wealthy. That's how people got healed from stuff. That's just how people thought. What do we have today that we trust in rather than God? I think there's probably a list of stuff. What's that? Yeah, money. People think that, you know, if I only have enough equity, I'm going to be fine. I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. I'll have purpose. I won't have to be afraid of sickness or death. We have this cultural assumption that technology can fix every problem that we have, and no matter what it is. And I think there's a lot of things that we worship. I think about our culture, I think we worship youth a lot. Everybody wants to look like they're 16. I looked like a dork when I was 16. I don't understand why that's the case. My theory is because people are afraid of death. And they want to look young because it means avoiding having to think about what happens when you die. But there's lots of things. And I'm going to say, we're tempted in the same way as the Israelites in terms of bread and testing God and worship. And we look at their story and get discouraged. Because here's a group of people who failed miserably. But as Christians, and this is the point of Hebrews, we don't have to just leave the story there. I don't know why I'm playing with this. We don't have to leave the story with the suffering and failure of God's people, right? Because we don't think about the Israelites and their failure. What do we think about? We think about, well, I would say we think about someone else. We think about the second story, right? The story of whom? Yeah. That's why we're Christians. Because we look at the story of the Exodus. We look at, okay, God's people failed miserably. They deserve to suffer. They really didn't make it to here. They didn't make it to the promised land. They got there, and they kind of ruined it. We're Christians because we look at somebody who succeeded in the wilderness. We're looking at someone. We're looking at towards someone. We're worshiping someone who was tempted and suffered in the same sorts of ways that we are and succeeded where everyone else fails. And what Hebrews does is saying, okay, here's two stories. Here's the Exodus story where God's people suffered. They were miserable. And in the midst of the suffering, they failed. And then you have, okay, here's a Jesus story. A story about someone who suffered, perhaps even worse than the Israelites, who died, who was tempted in ways more extreme than anyone else. And where everyone else failed, he succeeded. Let me read some more verses. I'll read a couple more verses than this. Let me just read from... This is more from Hebrews. If you have Bibles, this is like somewhere in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and I would say just as the Holy Spirit is saying right now to you as you're hearing God's word, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. And I said, listen to this. They always go astray in their hearts. And they did not know my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Think about that for a second. The author of Hebrews is saying, you, just like the people in Israel, are hearing these temptations. You're being put in situations where you're tempted to have hard hearts. And the author of Hebrews is pleading with us today, as we are hearing his voice, not to have hard hearts. What I love about this passage is what happens in verse 13. He says, okay, one of the answers to the problem of having hard hearts is encouraging each other, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One of the problems with just this world that we live in, that we are tempted to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And Hebrews will tell you that sin basically lies at you. Sin tells you things that aren't true about yourself, about other people, about life. And the author of Hebrews is pleading with us not to get caught up in this. Let me just read some more from the book of Hebrews. And it sounds familiar because it keeps saying, today if you hear his voice, but this is all different verses. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they provoked me. He's unpacking this. For who provoked him when they had heard? Listen to this. Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt were led by Moses? Scary thought. Everybody who was in the wilderness were people who followed Moses. I mean, these were all people who saw God do some amazing things. He continues, with who was it that he was angry with for 40 years? Wasn't it those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest? Weren't those the disobedient ones? And so we see that they are not able to enter because of unbelief. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is something kind of scary. He's saying everybody saw God's great works in Egypt, but not everybody believed. And he's challenging you that, you know, we're in the wilderness time. Some of you should just expect suffering. That's one kind of weird thing, I think. There's this idea in Christianity that if you're really following God, everything's going to go great. There's this idea that I hear every once in a while that if you're really spiritual, you shouldn't be complaining about God. You shouldn't be questioning God. You shouldn't be being depressed. Everyone hear that? If you're spiritual, you shouldn't be depressed. Yeah. And then I ask, well, have you ever read the Psalms? I mean, like is David spiritual or not? I mean, he sounds pretty depressed to me. or even Jesus, who's like, oh my God, why do you forsake me? Is Jesus not too spiritual at these points? There's this false idea, I think, that to be a Christian means to not have any suffering. And I would say perhaps the opposite, that to be a Christian, to be at the peak of the climax of your story, means to be looking at Jesus, yeah, in the middle of suffering, in the middle of looking for bread, going, God, I don't know where this money's going to come from. In the middle of being desperate at your health, God, the doctor is saying this about what's going on. I don't know what I'm going to do. In the middle of being tempted about, is God for real? Would a good God let this happen to me? Would a good God let these people be torn apart? You guys should fill in the blanks with what suffering looks like for you. This is what seems normal for a Christian. I can't end a message like that. I think I'd just be wrong. Because I don't think there's any really songs that depressing in the PowerPoint thing back there. So what I want to do is I want to go back to Hebrews quick by way of conclusion and offer to you what Hebrews offers. Because the author of Hebrews goes, okay, this is bad. You're in wilderness. Hopefully you're able to eat, unlike Jesus in the wilderness. But here's what we have to look for. I'll conclude by this and just say this is why we worship. We have a better leader than the Israelites did. Right? The Israelites had Moses, was amazing. He's a servant in God's house. That's a huge deal. Let me just read what Hebrews says. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. This is why we're Christians, though. Christ is faithful as a what? As a son, right? He's not just a servant in the house of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And look at this. We are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. You know, we're in wilderness. We're being tested. We're being tempted. We're being tried. We're suffering. But we have a far better leader than the Israelites did. We have Jesus Christ. Can I hear someone else say amen? Is that right? All right, cool. Not only that, we have, next slide, we have a better response. Let me just read this quick. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, for those who heard it did not combine it with faith. The thing about the gospel that we preach is it's one that we've accepted with faith, and we're trusting in God. And so as a result, we have a far better response than the people of Israel did, because we are God's people through faith. Lastly, we have like God's people in Israel, we have a shared goal and we have a shared revelation. Let me just read this. Let us therefore, and I want to read this as though I'm encouraging and pleading with you guys in the same tone as the author of Hebrews. Let us therefore today make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. If you've been tracking with me so far, you're going to say, duh, after this. I mean, duh, right? That's kind of obvious at this point. Jesus succeeds, God's people fail. That's an obvious statement. What's not so obvious, though, is how we succeed. How do we succeed where God's people failed? Some of you actually do know this verse, right? For the word of God is living and active. Some of you are reciting it. This is great. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. How is it that we succeed during this time of wilderness and temptation? How do we survive when we're going through the hard things we all pray about? Two things. By looking to Jesus as an example of someone who worshiped God and served God successfully in the middle of temptation. Jesus can do it. And when we pray to him, we're speaking to someone who sympathizes with all of our weaknesses. And B, through the word of God, which strengthens us and gives us faith. Some of us have always wondered where we live in this story. And I want to give you a place in that story to live. We live in the time of wilderness and temptation. We've been called out of Egypt. We've been rescued from addiction to sin. We've been rescued from slavery and bondage. Today, we've been baptized. If you haven't literally been baptized, you've confessed faith in Christ. If not, you're a different part of the story. Well, I'll just say, if you haven't been at the first part of the story, if you haven't been called out of Egypt, you need to trust Christ. You shouldn't live in bondage in the slavery of Egypt any longer. If you haven't been baptized, if you haven't told others your story publicly, you should be. You should tell others publicly. But if you've done both those things, right now, I think that probably applies to most of us, we're living in the wilderness. And don't be surprised when bad things happen. We aren't Christians because we live in good worlds. We're Christians because we think the world is messed up and we all need Jesus a lot. We live in a time of temptation. I want to offer you a picture of Jesus to follow, and B, the word of God to study. Let me just close with a quick verse. Do you close in prayer usually? I'll ask Brother Andrew to come up and close in prayer. Let me just read this verse, and I'm going to walk away, and I want you to think about this. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, and as a conclusion for all that the author of Hebrews has been saying so far, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through heavens, through temptation to the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Think about this verse. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Think about that for a second.